cheat today, so we have finally graduated to another one. So there are a couple of guys who are passing out the lesson for today, if you'd like to take one of those. Oh, keep fellowshipping. I just want to let you know what was going on. If you want to follow along and take notes. As soon as the guy starts talking, everybody gets quiet, so I should have known that. It's a calculated move on my part. The name of this class is Three Transforming Trips. And the goal that we have in mind is to look at what happens from the time that Paul and Barnabas leave Antioch in Acts chapter 13 until essentially Paul is in prison in Acts chapter 21 on a ruse that was created by the Jews in order to entrap, or actually they just lie about Paul, and he goes to prison for preaching Christ. And we're talking about what an amazing transformation this is, that the number one persecutor of the church is now leading a global mission effort. And when we think about the missionary journeys, we're typically thinking about how the church is being planted all over the place. But that's not really our point of emphasis. It is a great point of emphasis that the church is going all over the world. Our budget reflects that that's a priority for us. There are lost people in different parts of this world, and we make it a part of our plan as a work here to support missionaries overseas, as we should. And so we're to be, our leadership is to be commended for that decision. As we think about an emphasis that has certainly preceded me, that has been made quite frequently, and I appreciate Edwin for this urgent idea of as we are going, and I'm sure that's been explained before as you look at the Great Commission, where in our translation so often it says go into all the world. The literal idea is as you are going. So I want you to think about these trips, and now we're going to be in between the trips in those terms. What's happening as they are going? Paul and Barnabas, and then we're going to see pretty soon Paul and Silas and Barnabas and John Mark are going to be in any given place at a time, and the scriptures are concerned with what they do in those locations. All right, so I don't have a PowerPoint for today's lesson. I will resume that with our second journey, but I listened to Roger's great job last week as he taught and finished this up in Acts chapter 14, and I heard him talking about going back and what was accomplished there. But something that's incredible to me, if you'll notice the blue coloration. Do you see the blue coloration? That is their trip on the way out. Now, if you'll see where it starts over here on the right hand side of your map, you see Antioch. All the lines seem to be coming from that city. Does everybody see that? Okay, so you have one point. They have a point of origination and a point of return, and you'll see in the blue they go as far as Derbe. Now, do you notice that there is a landmass that continues? Do you see Paul's hometown of Tarsus? Can y'all see that? In Cilicia? If you keep on going around that landmass, there's Antioch right there. It's still a good little distance, but it's not really all that far, is it? But isn't it incredible that Paul and Barnabas, when they get to Derbe, they don't keep going to go home. They go back the other way. Why do they do that? Do you remember? Did we emphasize that in class last week? I mean, this is certainly not a decision of convenience, because it would have been a lot easier for them just to keep trucking to the east and get back down to where they started from. Remember, you got the Taurus Mountains, which are 13,000 feet in elevation, that are infested with robbers. They've got to go back over that again. Why? Why would they do that? They were checking on the churches, and they were appointing elders. They wanted to go back, and they wanted to strengthen the disciples. When I think about the challenge that we have in evangelism, now this is a thought question, and so I'm not looking for one specific one, though I think there is a case to be made. What's the greatest challenge in soul winning? Retention. You know, we could say on the front end, repentance is the hardest thing about trying to share the gospel with somebody. I think it's harder for us to repent than it is for us to submit to baptism. I think that's the single hardest part of God's plan, because it involves a change of the mind that leads to a change of action. But changing the mind and submitting ourselves to God's will when it comes up against what we want in Scripture, It's a whole lot harder for us to do that than it is for us to say, okay, somebody go and lower me down in the water. If there's not that change first, as difficult as that is, I do think that's right. So often we can, if we're not careful, not a rookie mistake, but a mistake that we make as we really are striving to take the gospel to the lost is there is something exciting when we see somebody make the decision to become a Christian. And we put it in our bulletin and we make announcements about it and we have those folks to stand, which is a wonderful thing to do. But that's just the beginning. That's the first steps out. Many years ago, and I know I'm not the first to do this, but I wrote an article in the Advocate where I made the comparison to, you know, a baby is born. And that baby is put in its little crib and is put in the nursery. And the doctors and nurses go about their business and they go about there in the ward, and that baby is just left right there, wrapped in the clothes it was in when it was born, not given any attention. Can you imagine if that happened in a hospital and there was an expose about that? What kind of an outroar there would be? But our challenge as established Christians is to not only to bring somebody to Christ, but to bring them along in Christ. Why is that so hard? It is hard. Why is that part hard for us? To pay attention to those babes. Okay, and it's, you know, Nate says we focus on ourselves. Maybe that's the bottom line of it, but what does it take? I mean, you think about a baby. Now, for me, our baby's 21, so I have to stretch back a little bit and remember this, but... And see, Kathy's not here. I could tell you I changed every diaper, and you would not know the difference. But you probably know that's not true. I did help. I helped. We debate as to how much I helped, but I think I helped a pretty good bit. But you know, that baby's got to get changed. That baby's going to fuss, and you got to quiet that baby down. You got to feed them. You got to pay attention to them. Our first. You ever have a child that had the daytime and nighttime mixed up? Boy, and you think about what a trial that is. That was our first. Surprised that Dale and Carl ever got here. I mean, it was just his as a newborn. He was just took him 2 weeks to get straight. You know, and that's you remember those. If you ever did that, you remember staying up all night and trying to get. Or you finally figured out we're going to lay that baby in the crib and he's going to cry and he's going to get over that. You know, I'm not into philosophy. You may have a different idea. It worked, but I mean, you know, it's up to you. You know, but. You go through that time, it's tough. You're depleted. And this is not an indictment. This is a reality. What we're being asked to do when somebody becomes a Christian is to take the time to help them to grow stronger. There's no shortcut to having individuals in your lives, into your homes. It's hard. And I think maybe that's on one side why that is. On the other side of that is there's different types of soil. And there are folks who are going to have, we're going to have trials and difficulties. We have them in our lives as we're striving to walk in the light. These babes in Christ, some of them, even with our best efforts to try to nurture them and to grow them and to make them a part of our lives and to bring them into the family of God, they're going to be so challenged by the things that are going on in their lives that they don't endure to the end. Our job is to do the best we can to make sure that if that happens, it's because of their own free choice and not because we've neglected them once they come out the baptistry steps. Right? That's right. So we're talking about empathy. We're talking about putting ourselves in their place. And once you've been studying and you've been learning and you've been growing for a while, it's easier for you to forget that you didn't always know that. That and it can wear on your patience with somebody, not realizing that others were patient with you as you were learning those things. It's not just teaching. It also extends to the change of environment, right? Maybe the change of worship environment, but also the change of some friendships and some relationships because we have left where we were to come into Christ. So with all that in mind, we're trying to build an environment. But what's incredible to me, and I wish I knew more about it, we don't know exactly the timetable involved, but they turn around and they go right back to the places where they've been. Before they get back to Antioch, They're going to stop by and they're going to strengthen the disciples and they're going to appoint elders. And again, some of this is bending my imagination. I know they're going to the synagogue, so maybe a lot of these guys that are being appointed elders in those places are folks of a Jewish background who have more of a foundation in the Scripture. But there's not a long period of time that has passed by before that occurs, and they're establishing organized leadership. But they make their way back around, and then they strengthen the disciples, they give a missionary report, and they do some more teaching. So what happens in the in-between? Is there anything to be gained from studying? And Acts chapter 15 serves a buffer that we don't have between the second and the third journey. There's an interlude. There are events that take place between the first journey and the second journey. I saw a hand or two a while ago. Anybody have any comments before I move into that? Okay, I'm about to leave that first journey behind. I talked so much, I got past your comment. I'm sorry.
That's baptisms. Mm-hmm. But people were leaving. And one of the elders came in here.
Okay.
And today...
Yeah. You know, that's such a great point, that what's involved in discipleship is essentially three things, right? Jesus outlines it for us. And it's simple in the saying, it's hard in the doing. Teach, baptize, teach. And we're not really let off the hook because the same passage that says baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit follows up by saying teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So this is what Paul and Barnabas are doing. They're going back and they're trying to ground them. They're trying to help them to know God's will even further. And there's intentions to go back and do it again, which we'll see that before we go. Paul's thinking is, man, we can't let up on this. We've got to do all that we can to make sure that these churches are strong. Yes, sir.
Ice Church. Mm-hmm. Ice Church was growing up with them.
That's a good point.
They had them.
I've never thought about that. None of these folks had parents and grandparents who were Christians, especially on the journeys. These are all first generation Christians. Now that's going to create some unique challenges. You know, I think about if we were to try to summarize, what's the greatest challenge that you face when you've grown up in the church? And what's the greatest challenge that you face if you did not grow up in the Lord's church? Okay, and I know this is generalizing. I mean, there's other answers we could give, but I think a lot of times complacency is it. Complacency in that we never had to discover truth. We never had to investigate whether... Now, I would argue that we always need to be in the book trying to examine what we believe. If we get to the point where we say we got it all figured out, how effective are we going to be in evangelism? We've got to have our hearts open to be able to say and mean it. I want to open up the book and I want to see if what we're saying and doing is according to the pattern of the New Testament. If we're unwilling to keep our hearts open to that, how do we ever expect anybody who is we're asking to wrestle with truth to do that? Right? So that's something we've got to be open to. But having had that happen for us, and we grew up knowing what the New Testament says about salvation, what it says about the various things the church was and did, what happens if I've inherited that spiritual $1 billion and I haven't, in one sense, worked for it? I didn't have to go out and do that myself. You know, and there's studies, I made that analogy, there's studies about how quickly billionaires' descendants lose the family fortune. It's incredible. The majority lose it in the next generation, but almost all of them by the second generation. Unless they themselves invest themselves and get involved, well, that makes sense, right? No blood, sweat, and tears for them. It was just, you know, the golden spoon. So complacency, definitely. Yes, sir?
I think
that's right. Well, that highlights just how difficult that challenge can be. We even use the word complacency, but I think another way to say that is inherited faith. We want to be ingraining this in our children. We want to do all that we can to fill them and feed them. So don't get the wrong impression here. But that's a challenge that we often face in the body of Christ, is to make that faith our own. Yes, sir. That's right, Hebrews 3:13. Exhort one another daily. That's more than Sunday and Wednesday. That's a day-by-day thing. Yeah, and that gets to the heart of what it looks like Paul and Barnabas are doing here, is they're taking this, for lack of a way of putting this, they're taking this out of the building. They didn't have buildings, I don't think, in these locations where they're going and establishing the church. But they're taking it outside of the confines of the assembly time. And they're involving themselves in each other's lives. Now, I'd say this, our challenge is simpler than Paul and Barnabas's, because we don't have 10 or 11 congregations, and that's just from one journey that we're trying to be. And that's why Paul would say, I have daily concerns of the church. And that's one of the things he suffered, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We have one congregation, and that's the Lehman Avenue congregation. And so in that sense, it's a little easier. Now, we have a lot of distractions, a lot of responsibilities, a lot of things going on in our lives. But if they, under their extraordinary circumstances, could take it outside of the assemblies and outside of the meeting times, it's a call to us to do the same thing, to be involved in each other's lives apart from here. And to the degree that we're able to do that, and I realize there's limitations on that. You know, unfortunately, our brethren who got caught up in, if you're familiar with the Crossroads movement, they began to try to regiment that, and they begin to try to mandate that and make it something that had to be done, and begin to put pressures and disintegrate families, and there were a lot of tactics involved in that very cult-like behavior. I'm not talking about that, so don't mishear me. I understand that we have responsibilities, but we're talking about balance, aren't we? And we can get out of balance one way or the other. And one way we can get out of balance is if we're not spending any time outside of the assemblies trying to encourage one another and trying to help our new Christians to grow. And so that's what we see. So complacency, inherited faith, is a struggle we have. But if you're not raised knowing New Testament Christianity, what do you think is your biggest challenge? Okay. That's right. And that's great. That's powerful. Intimidation. I was on the college, the Regents Diploma in high school. I don't even know if they call it that now. That's the college prep. You know, I was on that track. And so you had to have X number of maths. I don't know why, because I don't get math. I'm thankful. I can add up real fast in my head, but I'm talking about abstract conceptual math, the geometries, especially the trigonometry. Some of you can do it in your sleep. But I'm in there trying to get by that so I can go to college and have it on my transcript. I faked. how can you fake? You can't fake. Between faking and a real sweet lady named Janice Bell, Dr. Bell was my trig teacher. She passed me. I did not pass it myself. I got enough to be able to get here and there, sines, cosines, and that's about all I can remember. That's a long time. But I didn't want anybody to, because I felt like an absolute imbecile. I felt like a third grader could come along and tutor me in math. I just never got, and I know that feeling. And you know what? You know it in something. It may not be math. It may not be the Bible, but you know how it feels when people are talking about something around you and they all know what they're talking about and you don't know what they're talking about. Now, consider though that there's nothing more important than Scripture. The will of God, the revelation of God, it's going to inform how we speak, how we teach, how we preach. We've got to not just be feeding on milk. I understand that. But there have to be environments where we can provide and help people to know. Maybe provide an acceptance that says, we've all been where you are. This is no reflection on your intelligence or your ability to comprehend. There's just, it takes time. Paul even said that. I mean, the Hebrews writer, we'll talk about that later. I don't think Paul wrote Hebrews, but that's another class. But the Hebrews writer says, for when for the time that you ought to become teachers, there's a time, there's a length of time where you're a learner, right? We've got to grasp that. So they go through, they come back to Antioch, and they have accomplished this, and they want to go back and do some more of that. What's interesting is that when they get back to Antioch, and they're probably there for 3 years, they're there a long period of time. I think the Apostle Paul is dealing with the matters that he's talking about in Galatians chapter 2 during this three-year time frame. There are essentially two problems that plague the church. I want to introduce the problems today. We'll talk about them briefly, next week, and we'll get into our second journey. What were the two problems in Acts 15? Does anybody know? One was circumcision. All right, why was circumcision a problem? What was the problem? Okay, it's a Jew-Gentile issue, essentially. It's a cultural matter. It's a clash of cultures that comes to bear, and it makes a difference because in Judaism, circumcision was a rite. It was a part of becoming one in a right relationship with God. It was a line one had to pass in order to be in fellowship with God from Moses. Actually, it was first the rite was given to Abraham, but under the old law from Moses all the way to the establishment of the church. All right, so you have them feeling very strongly about that, but you have a bunch of Gentiles, folks who had not been raised in the church, for whom it had no significance whatsoever. And you imagine, and especially thinking about this specifically, you become a Christian, and somebody who is, and you're a Gentile, and some Jew is saying, hey, in order for you to actually be saved, you're going to have to undergo circumcision. Now, all I'm saying is, you understand why this was a problem that had to be addressed. But not only that, you have an issue where it seems like that Peter gets it on some level. Acts 10, chapter 10 has already occurred. Cornelius and his household have already been converted. And he understands what he said. What does he say in Acts 10, 34 and 35? Of a truth I perceive that God is what? No respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. Not on the basis of circumcision, but on the basis of Christ. But when certain ones of James came down to Antioch, what does Peter do? He's been eaten with the Gentiles, right? Who haven't been circumcised. And now here come some, not from the church at Jerusalem, but from James. James felt very strongly about this. And that's what's really cool about what we're going to see in Acts chapter 15, because James is going to speak. But at this particular time, James is coming along, and he must be very influential. And so you have Peter kind of getting away from the Gentiles. You remember that probably from school, right? Where if you're trying to help somebody who's not very popular or try to be a friend to them, and then the popular kids come along and you don't want to be seen with them. You notice how Paul reacts to that? Good. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1:22? For the Jews seek after a sign, but the Greeks seek wisdom. So these Jews are saying, hey, how do we know that you're representatives of the Messiah that we're looking for? So you have these miracles, and of course that's what Paul and Barnabas are going to emphasize. And we'll get into some of the guts and the details of that next week. But this circumcision problem is a doctrinal problem. Okay, it's got to get resolved. And I want you to, it's kind of a thought question in preparing for next week. How does this different from, say, the Council of Nicaea? You know, sometimes this chapter is called the Jerusalem Council. I want you to do some homework on that, and let's talk about the difference between what happens in Acts 15 and what some of these councils that occur in church history later on, what they're all about. Okay? I think it's going to be huge. What's the other problem before that next bell catches us? Okay, And I'm really going to put everything in that first part of the chapter with the circumcision, the eating meat to idols. That's going to be one of the things they address. But that's all part of the same problem. That's a problem that brings everybody to Jerusalem to discuss. Okay? So that's all one huge big problem. The other one at the end of the chapter. Anybody know? Okay. That's it. The end of the chapter. The conflict between the two missionaries over John Mark. All right? We put under the category of doctrine. The other, I think, we put in the category of either conscience or a personality conflict. All right, so I'm glad that churches today don't deal with doctrinal problems and personality conflicts. But if you think they do, let's come back next week and let's talk about it on the 20th. All right, guys, thanks very much for your attention.